If you will, go ahead and mark your Bibles in John chapter 10, and then turn back and mark the book of Ezekiel chapter 34. The Gospel of John chapter 10 and Ezekiel chapter 34, and those texts will serve us as we study this message tonight. Again, I want to thank you for allowing me to be with you these few days, and a special thanks to the Brumfield family and to the Johnson family and for feeding me today. The one thing that I don't think I'm going to do is go back home hungry at all. I've eaten well, and that's a credit to all of you. We've been talking about mountaintop religion. And I'm not going to preach the sermons over again, but I do think we ought to keep in mind that there's a lot of difference in going up to the mountaintop, listening to the God who made us, and in going to the foot of the mountain where you can make a God. A lot of difference in what happens in the foot of the mountain and what happens at the mountaintop. And a lot of difference in what's actually at the foot of the mountain and what's actually at the mountaintop. Last night we explored this thought. The real love is at the mountain top. Tonight, I'm going to suggest that real unity, the real call to unity, is at the mountain top. At the foot of the mountain, there can be what I would call fake unity, where you just wrap a band around a lot of differences. I had a college professor who said, you can tie two cat's tails together and throw them over a clothesline fence, and you'll have a union, but you will not have much unity. I'm not talking about a union. I'm talking about real unity, and real unity is at the mountain top. I'm reading from John chapter 10, beginning at verse number 6. This parable spake Jesus, but they understood not what things they were that he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Also the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I want you to think about two or three thoughts as we begin. One is, he says, everything that ever came before me was an hireling. But I'm the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the only way back to God. And then he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, I'm going to draw them, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. I think Jesus is quoting Ezekiel. Go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. And I want us to spend just a little time there before we get to the overall picture and the practical lessons. In Ezekiel 34, the first part of that chapter, God is upset with the shepherds of Israel, and I think not just the shepherds as we would think of shepherds, our elders, but upset with all the leaders of Israel. In the book of Ezekiel, God's people are going into Babylonian exile. I mean, Ezekiel is already gone, and although Jerusalem was standing for a little while longer, Jerusalem fell, Babylon got God's people. Ezekiel was predicting all of that, all the way up to chapter 33, when somebody finally escaped and told him, Jerusalem has fallen. Once that report hits Babylon, it's almost like God's whole mind changes. He's been saying all through the book of Ezekiel, doom is coming, Jerusalem's going to fall. You'd better get ready because the end is come. And then it happened, and God changed real quickly and started talking about, but I'm going to redeem my people. I'm going to get my people back. So in the first part of chapter 34, the Lord is upset with the leaders, with the shepherds who simply did not seek his sheep. He says in verse 6, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. The irony in that message is that there's a message to the shepherds. The message is there are no shepherds. There are no shepherds. Nobody cares. Nobody seeks the sheep. It's almost like the hireling that Jesus talks about, where people are lost and scattered and nobody cares. But by the time you get to the end of the book of Ezekiel 34, God's talking about, so I'll seek my own sheep. I'll go after them myself. Verse 22, therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken, And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. And what I hope you'll think about, at least right now, is God's thought. I'll go seek my own sheep. I'll seek them through my servant David. I'm coming back in just a moment. I'll seek my own sheep through my servant David. I'm going to make a new covenant. We've talked about that already. But I'm going to make one fold. And I'm going to make one shepherd in my servant David. There's another Ezekiel passage that I want you to look at. It's in Ezekiel 37, the first part of Ezekiel 37, the passage that we know so well, the Valley of Dry Bones. But at the end of that chapter, God tells Ezekiel to take two sticks, write on them for Israel and for Judah. Hold those sticks in the face of Israel, and I'm going to merge them into one stick. And when people say, "What are you doing, Ezekiel? What's that about?" This is the explanation, verse number 20. "The sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." To get the fullness of the picture, I would suggest that we go back to David. David was one of the best kings Israel ever had. Somewhere near the end of his life, he sat in his house and said, "Here I sit in a nice house. The Lord dwells in curtains. I'm going to build the Lord a house." It was David's idea. God wouldn't allow it. But he really appreciated David's heart. And so Nathan the prophet said, "God's going to build you a house. A house for David by God through a servant like David." We usually think of a united kingdom in the days of Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the kingdom split. When the kingdom split, the northern kingdom was finally taken into Assyrian exile somewhere around 722 BC. And the southern kingdom was finally taken into Babylonian exile around 586, 87 BC. And while they were going, Ezekiel was the preacher. He predicted their doom, but then he starts talking about God is saying, I'm going to seek my own sheep. I'm going to find my sheep through my servant David. Obviously, by the time Ezekiel lived, David had been dead. It's not that David. It's that other David, descendant of David's house, named Jesus. And Ezekiel is saying he doesn't want the nations to be two anymore. He doesn't even want two nations. He's going to merge them back together. He's going to find his scattered sheep, and he's going to merge them into one, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. The reason I started with the Gospel of John is there is a unity theme that runs through that book. I'm talking about serious unity. It starts something like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in beginning with God. Can you see that and align it with this? No wonder Jesus prayed, Father, I pray for them. I pray that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Glorify me with the oneness that we had before the world started. That's how the Gospel of John starts. And then by the time you get to John chapter 10, Jesus himself is talking a little like Ezekiel. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I am the one. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, I'm going to draw them, and there'll be one fold and one shepherd. And then you'll remember in the very next chapter, as Jesus was headed to the cross, the chief priest and the Pharisees had a council, and they were trying to decide exactly what to do with Jesus, because he was doing so many miracles that people hardly knew what to do with him. A Sadducee, I call him a rough-talking Sadducee, said, you guys know nothing at all. You're not even thinking, he says. It would be better for us that one man die for the nation than to lose the nation for one man. And then Scripture explains that Caiaphas actually made a prediction. It's in chapter 11, verse number 52, or 51. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And as Jesus got closer to the cross, that John 17 prayer we've learned since our youth, Father, I pray for them. And I pray not only for my apostles, I pray for those who will believe on me through their word. What's your prayer, Lord? I pray that they might be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they might be one in us, so that the world will believe that you've sent me. And you almost know the rest of the story, but Jesus went to the cross. And Paul's explanation in Ephesians chapter 2 is that he reconciled Jews and Gentiles into one single body by the cross. I'm trying to preach still that the real unity is at the mountaintop. What are we learning then? Three quick practical applications, and you'll have the sermon for tonight. The first one is that God always wanted his people to be one. I mean, that's been his desire forever. Adam, one. But then 10 generations later, the world was gone. He spared us through Noah, and 10 generations later, it was gone again. And he found a man named Abram and said, Abram, leave your father, your mother, your kindred. Go to a place that I'll show you, and I'll make of your seed a great nation. But ultimately, through your seed, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. God always wanted his people to be one. Even when they divided into two, when the Israelite nation divided into two, that was not God's will. He wanted them to be one. And by the time Ezekiel writes, Ezekiel says he's going to draw them together again into one. He doesn't want to. I've tried to tell people for years in gospel meetings that two is that number after one. I mean, the next number, one, two. If God didn't want two, I know he didn't want 10. If he didn't want 10, I know he didn't want 200, 250. He has always wanted his people to be one. And even though I've covered a number of verses that say one, 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 we still have a number of people trying to make that more than one. You can go more than one to the foot of the mountain, tie a band around it, but the real unity is at the mountaintop. Listen carefully, because I've got one other thing to tell you about the one. When you go to the mountaintop, you can actually merge into the oneness of God. One of the things that I toss all the time about religion is somehow through all of this, we've got to merge back into the oneness of God. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, perfect oneness, perfect unity. And he's expecting the flock to merge back into that unity. The only way in the world I can see it possible is that we've got to align our will with the will of the God from the mountaintop. The second thing I hope you'll remember is to merge with the God of the mountaintop, we've got to talk a little bit more about Christ and the church. There's a flock of God. There has always been a flock of God. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, God's really upset because nobody seeks the flock. Nobody cares about the flock. And then he says, I'll seek my own flock. I'll go find my own flock. And Jesus, the seed of David, comes on the scene talking about, I'm going to seek them. I've got one other move to make. I'm going to draw them, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about drawing everybody into one church by the cross. I mention that because in our day and time, I hear a lot of people kind of saying, give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. I just want Jesus. Give me Jesus, not the church. Just give me Jesus. I want the man, not the plan. Just give me Jesus. And I wind up trying to tell people, they don't come like that. You can't take Jesus and leave the church of Jesus. Can I tell you that again? They don't come like that. Years ago, I had a little 1983 Oldsmobile Firenza. And a man from church backed over it. And when he backed over it, He pushed the bumper in. Then he pulled the church van off and the bumper popped out. Nobody knows this but Sister Denny, but I grew up in the country with old cars. And what I thought from my own personal experience is that I saw a broken taillight lens. And I said, Brother Graham, don't worry about that. I'll go to the junkyard tomorrow and I'll get a taillight lens. I was thinking you screw out two screws, put the lens back on, and screw two screws back in. I went to the junkyard the next day. The man at the junkyard said, that's a dealer part. He said, you're going to have to go to the dealer. I remember driving to the dealer thinking, maybe I should have charged Brother Graham. I'm going to wind up paying $16 or $17 for what I expected to pay $3 or $4. I thought I was just going to buy a plastic taillight lens. I got to the dealer. I said, I need a taillight lens for a 1983 Oldsmobile Firenze. He looked for a while and said, I don't think you can do that. And then he said, no, you can't do that. He said, if you want a taillight lens for a 1983 Oldsmobile Firenze, you're going to have to buy the whole taillight assembly. I said, I don't want the taillight assembly. I just want the taillight lens. He said, they don't come like that. If you want to buy that taillight lens, you're going to have to buy the whole taillight assembly. And I'm telling you that I wound up paying close to $80 for the whole taillight assembly, and then I had to pay a man to put it in. I didn't know a thing to do with it except make a sermon of it and try to tell you what I keep trying to tell people about Christ and the church. They don't come separate. People keep saying, I want the lens without buying the assembly. I want Christ without the church. I want the man without the plan. And they don't come like that. If you take Jesus, you're going to have to take his church. If you take the church, you're going to have to take the Lord. Because exactly the same plan that puts you in one puts you in the other. What must a person do to become a Christian? You've got to believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, make a confession with your mouth, and be buried with Christ in baptism. That will put you in Christ, but Christ will add you to the church. The same plan that makes you one makes you the other. Leaves me wanting to tell you one thing, and I'm through. There's only one plan, one way to get into that one body. You've got to obey Jesus. He keeps talking about, I'm the door. I'm the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. If you go through some other door, you're not going to get in. So Jesus, what must I do? You've got to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ. And I just mentioned that for you because there are still people questioning baptism. Do I have to be buried with Christ in baptism? I don't know any other way to cover you with blood. Let me tell you two stories and apply it one way, and I'm through. When the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt, they got out of Egypt by putting blood on a doorpost. God told them, put blood on the doorpost. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over. They put blood on the doorpost. God passed through Egypt that night. And where there was no blood, the firstborn in that house died. And then God told the children of Israel, I'm the God that brought you up out of the land of Israel. Don't you ever forget it. No matter what you do, don't forget Don't cross Jordan and serve other gods. I am the God. Don't go back to Egypt and remember those gods. I am the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And I don't want you to forget how I did that. To keep you remembering, I want you to give me your firstborn. I've always thought that reasonable, because if God hadn't warned the Israelites, their firstborn would have been just as dead as the Egyptians' firstborn. So now they have to give him their firstborn. The other way is every year they have to observe a Jewish Passover feast. When they observe the Jewish Passover, they have to do that at the first of the year, the first month. They have to take a lamb, male without blemish. They have to kill it over in the evening. They can never break the bones of the Passover lamb. Do you know, I am just not sure at all that it's accidental. That way down the road, during a Jewish Passover feast, another Passover lamb was slain. When John the Baptist saw him, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." They took that lamb and hung him on the cross, male without blemish, came to him to break his bones. But he was already dead. That's not accidental. You never break the bones of the Passover lamb. So they pierced him in the side, and forthwith came blood and water. Blood and water. The same elements that delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Exactly the same elements. The blood shed. They've still got to cross through the Red Sea. Paul says they were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then here's a person in the bondage of sin. He's washed in water where he contacts the blood. Somebody say, "Well, I don't see that. I just can't see anything in the blood." That's the other story I want to tell you. That's because I doubt that we're seeing it like God. Do you know, if God had sent me to pass over Egypt that night and just pick the people who ought to live and kill the ones that I think shouldn't live, I wouldn't know how to do that. I wouldn't even trust you. How would you know? You see, because we would go through looking at people. We would be trying to find people, and I'm sure some of the Israelites looked a little bit like the Egyptians, and some of the Egyptians favored some. We would be looking at people. That's why we can't understand God sometimes. God's looking for blood. He's not looking for people. Blood. You could talk about your sins. You know more about them than I do. I'll give you a little piece of encouragement. You can have your sins washed away, covered by blood. Jesus is coming back. But when he comes, instead of looking at you, he'll find blood. You're going to have to be blood covered, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what puts you in Christ. That's what secures you. That's what makes you a member of the Lord's church. And if you'll be faithful to the Lord and to his church until you die, you can go to heaven when you die. There may be people in this room tonight who've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. You can be a Christian. There may be others who've obeyed the gospel of Christ but have not been faithful. You ought to come home. I hope those of you who are faithful will pray and sing as we stand together to sing our song of encouragement.